learn the Bible, I remember a series of video cassettes. And being a preacher's kid, I always had first dibs on the church library. And there were a number of these cassette tapes in the cabinet where there were three friends, teenagers, who could go back in time and visit Bible stories. And for some reason, some of my earliest memories of trying to learn the story of David and Goliath or Noah's Ark or maybe even creation involved these three friends who would go back in time and revisit that scene. It's amazing how even though the book's always better than the movie, when I read these stories, I can't help but think about those pictures. But as I was thinking about tonight's lesson, I noticed those friends never went back to Leviticus. And maybe in our Bible reading, it's often the case that we rarely go back to Leviticus. And I guess I understand the reason why. If that group of friends, the trio of adventurous teenagers, had gone back to Leviticus, it might have been too graphic for those viewers of those cassette tapes. After all, when we read Leviticus, there's a lot of instruction about blood and death and sacrifice. When you first start reading this book, it seems pretty clear from the very beginning that there are a number of sacrifices that God prescribed for His people, that He desired for them to shed blood. The question is why? And it's easy for us to start reading in Leviticus and make it so caught up in the details that we lose sight of the primary purpose for that blood being shed. Tonight I want to close with two questions. Two questions that I think are very relevant for every Christian. Two questions that are relevant for every reader of Scripture that find their foundation in a book that, quite frankly, in my own study, I've often neglected, the book of Leviticus. So if we could take just a moment and in a couple of slides summarize really what the whole of Leviticus is about. It's about sacrifice. It's about prescribing a system that God's people, whether they were wandering in the wilderness or settled in the land of Canaan, could then enjoin on the altar of the tabernacle or the temple, or perhaps even in the patriarchal period, long before the law of Moses. It's important to remember that Cain and Abel were involved in sacrifice. Remember how Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God because he gave of the overflow, he gave his very best. Cain's sacrifice was rejected. How Noah spent time sacrificing, Abraham spent time sacrificing. So the law of Moses doesn't invent sacrifice, but Leviticus in particular gives a lot of detail as to why sacrifice was required and what sacrifice should look like. And Leviticus especially spends time asking two questions. These aren't the questions I want us to get to at the end of the lesson. But the question first is, what are you going to sacrifice? And the answer Leviticus gives is, you're going to give your very best. You are going to give to God your very best because God has given to you His very best. And the second question is not, what are you going to sacrifice? But it's, how are you going to prepare yourself for offering that sacrifice? Leviticus spends a lot of time not only talking about the Levitical priesthood of Israel, but what every petitioner of God, everyone who would shed blood, everyone who would offer a sacrifice, whether directly or as a part of a family unit or a tribe, how they would prepare themselves for sacrifice. And when you look through Leviticus, it seems that four things are universally true. Now, we're going to be spending time tonight, Lord willing, in Leviticus 21 and 22, thinking in particular about the sacrifice and the one making the sacrifice, but universally, whether it's a sacrifice that God required every day, a sacrifice that He required at a particular time of year because of one of those big feasts like Passover or Pentecost or Tabernacles, or perhaps even a voluntary sacrifice, it's always true that God wants people's very best. When you go to Leviticus 10, it's often cited because we see the tragic story of Nadab and Abihu. We see two sons of Aaron, and we learn a lot not only about God, but we learn a lot about Aaron in that chapter because if you'll recall, when Nadab and Abihu were struck dead, their younger brothers, Eleazar and Ithamar, carry them out. And Aaron is told not to mourn, and a part of the reason that tragic event unfolds in God's presence is because these brothers did not approach God with reverence, and they did not approach God in the way that God desired, in the way that God prescribed. And so throughout Leviticus, it's often criticized because there's such an emphasis on the legal requirements of the law, but those legal requirements are very much tied to the heart and nature of our God. A God of order, a God who desires respect, a God who has poured out His very best for us in creation and in redemption. That's what the stories of Genesis and Exodus are all about. He didn't just create us and put us in a planet that made for the perfect habitat. He sustains and He provides. He desires a relationship with us. That's why He spoke to the patriarchs and the prophets. That's why He's given the law of Moses to begin with. It's not only a bunch of rules about how we behave in the kitchen or the bedroom or the bathroom, how we interact with our friends and our neighbors and our enemies. It ultimately is a reflection of the heart of God. 613 commandments narrowed down to those 10 words or 10 laws that we often call or refer to as the 10 commandments. And central to that is this image of sacrifice, completely complying to what it is God desired. And ultimately, we learn that Israel fails just like we would have failed in being able to completely comply to what it was God desired, because whether it's a sin of omission or commission, we couldn't live up to the law's requirements. And praise be to God for passages like Matthew 5:17 that make it clear that Jesus didn't come to abolish or destroy the law. He came to fulfill the law, not only in what He offered to God, but the fact that He offered Himself to God as the perfect Lamb. It's almost as if Jesus takes both of these questions. What are you going to offer to God, and how are you going to prepare yourself for that sacrifice? And they find perfection in Him as they come together, as they find union in the fact that He is, as John the Baptizer describes Him twice in John 1, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. So we offer in full compliance what it is God desires, our very best. Tragically, Israel didn't always do that. In the last book of the Old Testament, if we leave our finger in Leviticus and flip over to Malachi, one of the problems that God had with His people was the fact that they were not being reverent with regard to their sacrifice. Namely, in verses like Malachi chapter 1, verse 8, where we see Malachi, the prophet whose name means my prophet, my messenger, rebuking Israel for the fact they weren't giving God their very best. In Malachi 1, verse 8, he rebukes Israel, the prophet of God rebukes the people of God, because they were offering animals. Listen to his language. When you present the blind for sacrifice, animals that were blind, isn't it evil? When you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? You wouldn't even offer that to the governor. Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord God of hosts? And as we keep reading in Malachi 1, verses 13 and 14, we see the frustration, we see the enmity, the way that God loathes the fact that some weren't only offering animals that were sick or blind or lame, they were offering animals they stole from someone else. Malachi chapter 1, verse 13, when you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame and sick, you bring that offering. Should I receive it from your hand? Asked the Lord. Cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices to God a blemished animal. God says, I am a great king, and my name is feared among the nations. In other words, Israel, when you prepare for sacrifice, don't drag a sick animal in here. Don't bring the run of the litter. Don't bring something that you wouldn't even bother to eat yourself because it looks so sick and unhealthy. What makes you think God wants that? By your own volition, offer your very best to God, complying to His will. And throughout Leviticus, you see a fourfold pattern of sacrifice. How the worshiper would take his or her very best, offer it there before the priest, who sometimes in the tabernacle or the temple setting would actually kill the animal. On other occasions, the head of the household would go into that place, the outer court, and offer that sacrifice, blood sacrifice, with the idea being that if I'm a husband and a father and I offer a sacrifice there in the presence of God, that sacrifice covers my spouse and covers my children and covers my children's children. It's the kind of thing we see Job do early in the morning, praying for his children just in case they committed or omitted something from their life that violated God's covenant. But it wasn't just about taking an animal, your very best animal, and bringing it to God and making sure it died there and seeing the blood being poured out. It was about making sure that that animal represented my sin. And that wasn't just something that was applied on the Day of Atonement, which famously involved two animals, one that was sent out into the wilderness, Azazel representing our sin, being sent out into the wilderness, bearing that burden, and another animal being killed. Really, as a part of sacrifice, the idea is that animal bears my sin, and my sin costs life. You know, some mornings it's kind of rough getting a couple, maybe three kids to school on time. A couple of you know that because you see me speed in there every morning trying to get them there safely, hopefully. But imagine what it would have been like as a school children in Israel, maybe around that encampment of the tabernacle in the wilderness, when you hear a lamb die in the morning and a lamb die every afternoon, and you're wondering, why are all these animals having to die? It has nothing to do with diet. And it has nothing to do with animal cruelty. And it has nothing to do with some ritual that was established years ago where nobody really knows why we do it. It has everything to do with sin. Sin costs life. Sin causes blood to be shed. I don't know if we can see this or not. Maybe I got a little bit chart happy on this. But when you think about the number of animals that were killed on an annual basis in Israel, that number is staggering. This chart doesn't even include animals that a family member might offer voluntarily. But when you start looking at the Feast of Israel, the animals that would have been offered on a daily basis during the Feast of Passover or Unleavened Bread, four times a year as a celebration of the New Moon's Feast. And we're not just talking about bulls and rams and lambs. We're talking about people's assets. We're talking about people's livelihood. This was a sacrifice that involved far more than animals. It cost these worshipers something. And it caused them to think about how they would approach God with reverence. What am I going to offer to God, and how am I going to prepare for that? What is it that I'm going to offer to God my very best, even if it's all that I've got? Even as Abraham was challenged in Genesis 22 with Isaac, that promised son that he and Sarah had been waiting on for so long. The promise was clear, but God's challenge was clear. Offer that only begotten, that unique, one-of-a-kind son. And the challenge to Abraham's faith was real. And we know the way that God stayed the hand of the executioner in Genesis 22. Yet in John 19 and Matthew 27 and Mark 15 and Luke 22, when you see the story of God's Son suspended between heaven and earth on a cross He made because of our sin, God didn't stay the hand of the executioner. We're getting ahead of ourselves. Notice that when you go back to Leviticus, a lot of the instruction being given, at least in the setting starting in Leviticus 17, verse 2 and following, was especially for the priest. These descendants of Aaron, going back to Eleazar and Ithamar, the man who had to stand in for Nadab and Abihu, their older brothers, who were struck dead because they violated, they disrespected, they did not take into consideration how that instance needed to be prepared as they approached the holy presence of God. And yet throughout Leviticus, that recurring theme of the holiness of God, respecting His presence, recognizing what He's given us, desiring that we give everything back to Him that we possibly could, that is the setting in which we read the words of Leviticus 22 and 23. If you back up to Leviticus 21, right off the bat, starting at about verse 10, you see the way that the sacrificer was to be prepared. This priest, this father, this patriarch, this one, whether a Levite or not, depending upon the dispensation in which we're talking about, was to approach God with extreme reverence and respect, preparing himself not only in getting ready for that act, but making sure that as unblemished as possible, he would approach the presence of God, whether as a requirement to meet the conditions of the Mosaic law or voluntarily trying to offer God his very best on behalf of his family as an expression of praise and gratitude. God took the preparations that his people were to make very seriously. And what I'd like for us to do for a few minutes is to compare two lists of qualifications, and then we'll quickly compare two lists of disqualifications to see how seriously God took sacrifice and those who had come into His presence making a sacrifice. Again, it's easy to get overwhelmed with Leviticus, but if we take a soundbite and we understand the context in which sacrifice was to be made to God, perhaps this can be a little bit clearer. Notice in Leviticus 21, starting in verse 10, going down through verse 15, that when we talk about the one who was to approach God, and I'll be honest, I used to teach 7th grade Bible over in Middle Tennessee, and in the fall, I would get to teach the life of Christ to 7th graders every spring. In the fall, we were to cover the books of Moses. Have you ever read through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and thought about the challenge of teaching a junior high class every verse? There's some really difficult content here. There are some words, depending on the translation in particular, that might embarrass, that we might have to look up. And I've done everything I can to prepare us for that and to avoid that language on the slide and in my talk. I do not want to use a term that requires the definition to be given by a parent later. But the point of the message is God desired holiness. He desired purity. So notice what's said about these priests. Leviticus 21, starting in verse 10. The priest who is the highest among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, the priestly garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes, nor shall he approach any dead person, nor defile himself, even for his father or his mother, nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. He shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman, or one who is profaned by harlotry. These he may not take, but rather he is to marry a virgin of his own people, so that he will not profane his offspring among his people, for I am the Lord who sanctifies him. You can read really through the first half of Leviticus chapter 22, where we see a number of other requirements being made there, but in sum, here is what God desired for the sacrificer, namely these Levitical priests, but this could be implied or applied to other men who strove to represent God on behalf of their families, bringing an offering to the Levitical priests in the tabernacle or temple days. He says, I desire this to be not only a male, but a high-ranking male. A male who's blameless. Someone who is an exemplary character, much like what we see with regard to church leadership in 1 Timothy chapter 3 or in Titus chapter 1. Make sure that you're set apart, that you're anointed, that you're consecrated, that you're undefiled, not only in ceremonial regards, but in the way that you've interacted with other people, in the way that you've treated your spouse or you've treated your neighbor, perhaps even as we read other parts of Leviticus with regard to how you've treated even your enemies. Make sure that your marriage is honorable. We read that part of this passage. And then when you look over at what's said about the animals to be offered to God, I won't read the full passage there, but as you read through those requirements, we'll read the two verses here, Leviticus 22, verses 19 and 20. He says, you offer to God a male without defect from the cattle or the sheep or the goats. Whatever has a defect, you will not offer. It will not be accepted for you. In other words, find that male sacrifice. So a male offering a male. Find that male sacrifice and make sure that that's a complete animal without defect. And as you continue reading in Leviticus 22, you can see the way that those disqualifications are spelled out in great detail. Specifically, either for the priest or the animal, he is to be whole. He is to be able to see. He's to be able to walk. He's to be able to fit in among the community, whether we're talking about the human offering the sacrifice or the animal being sacrificed. He is to be whole and complete. And this isn't about discrimination. This is not about hating the one who's been injured. As a matter of fact, the law of Moses is very specific about caring for the widow and the orphan, caring for the stranger. It's not about rejecting those. It's again about, in the context of worship, offering God our very best. In the context of reciprocating what it is God has done for us, making sure that in return for His loving kindness and blessings, we give Him our greatest, our best blessings. And as you continue to look through this list, it's very clear. Some of this might seem gross, but it's very specific because what's being described here with regard to these male priests and these male animals that were involved in the sacrificing or being sacrificed, God desired the very best of His people. That's what He wanted in worship. Not just in worship. That's what He wanted in their discipleship, in their living out for Him, what it was God intended from the very beginning. That's why in Eden He had put His people, Adam and Eve, in a perfect place where their needs could be met and they could be sustained in innocence as long as they stayed away from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They had access to God. They had access to the tree of life. Their needs were met there. That's what God wanted and that's what God desires now. God desires our very best. As we think about the way this unfolds in Leviticus, specifically in the chapter I'm wanting us to camp out in tonight, it's interesting that along with what it is God always desires in sacrifice, God desires that His people, all people, abide by the law. Someone might object to this lesson and say, it seems that you've taken some laws that were particularly for the priest of Israel and you're trying to apply them to everyone. Well, that's what Leviticus 22 says. Look at verse 18. How when the Lord spoke to Moses, He doesn't qualify here any particular individual. He says to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel, He says God wanting Moses to pass this word along to not only the priest but every man, that's the language, all the sons of Israel. Any man of the house of Israel or Notice that this wasn't just about the Israelites. This wasn't just about those who could go to Ancestry.com and trace their relationship back to Abraham. This was for everybody. He says, for the sons of Israel, or for the aliens in Israel, who present anything to God, who make an offering to God, whether it's of their own volition, a votive offering, a voluntary offering, or a free will offering, this is how they are to approach God. With reverence and respect, offering their very best. These are not just commands for the Levites. These are not just commandments for the special men of Israel. These are not just commandments for those that God really loves. As a matter of fact, God doesn't show partiality. That's one of the beautiful messages of Scripture, that even in Israel, God made provisions for the Gentile. God made provisions for the stranger. God made provisions for the foreigner. Those who learned to fear God because they saw the beauty of His law and the way that it served other people rather than putting other people down. These sacrifices and sacrificers were to be fully committed to God in every way. They were to be picky in their worship, and they were to be picky in their devotion. They were to be concerned about the details. They were to be reverent in their approach to God. They were to give everything they could to God, however they could, motivated by love and obedience and gratitude for the way God had worked in their lives. And when you come to the end of the chapter, it's easy for us to lose sight of these kinds of verses because we get so caught up in the description of the animals or the description of the priest. But notice how it ends. Verse 31 of Leviticus 22. You will keep the commandments and do them. I'm the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified. I'll be set apart among the sons of Israel. I am the Lord who sets you apart, who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. In other words, your devotion and worship is not originating in the fact that you're so good and holy and special and precious. Your devotion and worship originates in the fact that I have already acted in your behalf before you could even ask for it. I've delivered you from Egypt. I'm going to lead you through the wilderness into a land flowing with milk and honey. Trust that the promises I've already fulfilled in your life to this point will be even greater in the future. As the Apostle Paul, in a different context, years later in Ephesians 3:20, would describe how far more exceedingly beyond anything he could even ask or imagine, God had bestowed spiritual blessings on him. God says, I've acted in your favor, and I'm acting in your favor, and I'm going to do even greater things in your favor. You can't earn this favor. That's what the law was about. When you go to Romans 4 or Galatians 3, those messages are really about how the letter of the law did one thing for us. It's not that the law was bad. I hear people say, well, the law was bad. Not according to Romans 7, verse 12. According to Romans 7, verse 12, the law was holy and spiritual and good. God gave the law. The reason the law failed had nothing to do with God's intent. It had everything to do with the insufficiency of His people to live that out in perfection. You might say, man, if I had known that he's going to be preaching in Leviticus 22, I don't know. Well, let me just point one more thing out. Did you know that this chapter is echoed 11 times in the New Testament? And whenever Leviticus 22 is referenced in the New Testament, it's with regard to two questions that I want us to wrap up with in just a few minutes. Let's highlight a few of those passages. I love the way that the writer of Hebrews, by inspiration, takes these images. I almost think that Leviticus ought to be a prerequisite for reading Hebrews. The way that the writer of Hebrews takes these images from the law and filters them through Jesus as the better priest, the better sacrifice. Isn't that ironic? He's the better priest and the better sacrifice. He's the great high priest. He's the tabernacle. He's the Sabbath. He's the fulfillment of all things. As the writer of Hebrews piggybacks on the imagery of sacrifice from passages like Leviticus 22, notice how he says, in describing the love of Christ and the blood of Christ more specifically, using that superlative language, it's far greater than anything you've ever seen before. That's a bit of a paraphrase. But that how much more imagery is exactly that. If you thought that was something, if you thought all those sacrifices and all that blood and all that sweat and toil that went into that system of worship was something, consider what God's done for you. How He offered Himself. You know, even on the fasting, on the Day of Atonement, a day of fasting rather than feasting, the priest would first make a sacrifice for his own sin and then offer a goat or a bull in behalf of the nation's sin. But what the writer of Hebrews here is doing is he's saying, you want to talk about sacrifice and commitment? There's no greater image, there's no greater fulfillment than Jesus. Consider the words of 1 Peter 1:19. Peter, familiar with the Lamb of God, likely hearing those words As Andrew, we know, is a disciple of John the Baptizer, you wonder when Andrew went and got Peter, if he told Peter, hey, he's the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. As Peter, by inspiration, describes Jesus, notice what he says. He's not just a lamb. It's not just a tragic story. You know, you can read books and see movies and be moved by art that depicts what it is Jesus experiences, but if we don't understand the perfection behind the man who was killed for us, if we don't understand what Mark preached on this morning with regard to the tomb being found empty on the first day of the week, we've really missed the glory and the majesty of that picture. A man who did not deserve to die. The only person to have ever lived in human history to have reached the condition of accountability and not deserve to die, but he died anyway. And because that was spotless and unblemished blood, we've been offered an opportunity we don't deserve by God's grace. Consider the picture of John 1:29. We've mentioned it a couple of times. John the Baptizer prophetically understood what Jesus was to represent. He later tells us that when he saw that image as a dove descending from the heaven, he knew exactly who it was that was there. The one that earlier he had said, I'm not worthy to even loosen the strap of his sandal because I'm baptizing with water, but he will baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit. He's the Lamb of God. He's the ultimate sacrifice. One more. What about Revelation 5? Of all the pictures of Jesus we get in the New Testament, this has to be one of the most moving ones. Because you imagine heaven maybe like a Hollywood set, I don't know, gold and tapestries and beauty, bright light, images of nothing but glory and grandeur. But right there at the right hand of the throne of God, in that scene of God's throne room in Revelation 5, you have a lamb standing as having been slain. Not to be too graphic, but a lamb who shouldn't be standing in the presence of God. And the reason he stands in victory, and the reason we still see the scars, is because as Christians we understand why that sacrifice was made. If we read Leviticus 22 and we are convinced that God desires our very best voluntarily in full compliance with his will and that the sacrificial system pointed forward to something else, that's great, but there's more to the message than that. And frankly, if we were to end it right there, I'd be disappointed because the New Testament asks two questions that we've got to address. The first one we enjoy talking about, don't we? For good reason. Because almost everything we've said with regard to the reflection of the New Testament back to Leviticus 22 has focused on Jesus. Is Jesus worthy? Is he the sacrifice that we've been longing for? Is he the one who can fulfill the language of Hebrews once for all, the sacrificial system? Of course he is. His blood is precious and sufficient, and coming in contact with that blood is the conduit to eternal life. That's why we talk about baptism. It's not about earning anything meritoriously. It's about coming in contact with the precious blood of Jesus. Yes, he's a worthy sacrifice. And we love to talk about that for good reason. That's foundational to the gospel. But there's another more difficult question that I've wrestled with ever since I've been thinking about this lesson. What about me? What am I bringing to God? Now listen, any of us could feel guilty. If we know anything about God's Word, we know we don't measure up. We know that were it not for the grace of God, we would have no hope, and that we can't work hard enough, we can't know enough, we can't master enough to be able to accomplish anything without God's help. I'm not guilting anybody into thinking you should work your way to heaven. We can't do it. But I'm asking, am I giving God my very best? Am I pouring out my very best to God? Or am I bringing the stuff out of the back room that I wouldn't even want? I'm bringing out yard sale material. I'm bringing out stuff that's sick and blind and lame. Stuff that maybe I took from somebody else and I'm mailing it in. I don't know. I'm not pointing any fingers. But I know that in my own life, it's easy to get caught in the routine. It's easy to go through that list of things I know I'm supposed to do and make the list and check it twice and talk about what I've been able to do and not really think about the reason for that offering to God in the first place. It's not a legislative requirement. Jesus fulfilled this law. But the principle is alive and well. God has given us His very best. His Son came to earth and fulfilled this whole system. And in response, He wants our very best. That's what the scheme of redemption is all about. God's grace being poured out in full and me growing in faith and responding to Him in every way I possibly can. There are skewed religious systems that teach it's all grace and no faith. that you just sit back and wait on God to choose his favorites. The problem is, God doesn't have favorites. He's offered this to all of us. Praise be to God for that. Some religious systems say it's all faith and no grace, that somehow I've got to get it all right, and unless I get it right, I'm damned to hell. There's no way I'll ever be able to be saved because I can't get it all right. And we know from Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, the balance is not all grace or all faith. I'm saved by grace through faith. And it's not meeting God in the middle. It's not 50-50. God doesn't need that kind of an arrangement. God is capable of saving me. But in result, as a result of his grace being poured out for me in full, that Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 model is, God has 100% invested himself in me, in us. What does he want in return? I'm not going to tear a dollar bill in half and put half of it in the plate. I'm not going to stop singing halfway through a song and offer half a praise of God to him in song with the fruit of my lips. I'm not going to try to study his word and get halfway through a verse and say, man, I met the quota. Woo! Let's do something else. And again, without any accusation intended. Why would I expect to mail in my service to a God who's invested himself fully in me and expect that in light of what we know about worthy sacrifice in the Old and New Testament in any way to reflect my gratitude and my thanksgiving and my devotion to a God who's given me everything he can? He's given me everything, every opportunity. The ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate message, the ultimate relationship, the promise of an ultimate reality with him forever. I know I can't earn it, but am I reflecting my gratitude for what he's offered me in my response to him, in my worship, in my discipleship? If not, we have an opportunity by God's grace tonight, with breath in our lungs and joy in our heart, and in the faith that we want to mature and grow, as we sometimes sing, to say, less of self and more of thee. I want to love you as you first loved me and gave yourself for me. Don't read Leviticus and get lost in the law and fail to see the heart of a God who offered his only begotten Son for us, and who calls us now to a full commitment that he didn't just talk about. He's demonstrated in full. I want to run to him. I want to say, God, I want to serve you fully. I want to devote myself to you completely, not just in the initial response. And tonight, we've been blessed to see this once today already. Someone who said, I'm tired of sin. I'm tired of lying awake knowing that I need to take action. I'm ready to come home to him and be washed in the blood of Jesus, be forgiven of sin and added to the church and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, knowing that I'm right with him. What an incredible foundational change that is in the life of every Christian. But it's the beginning. It's the beginning of a life poured out to God as living sacrifices. Am I worthy of sacrifice? Are our lives worthy of sacrifice? If they are, praise be to God. If they're not, let's consider the ways we can devote ourselves more fully to God tonight as we stand and sing.